Luke chapter 3 is where we're at. And I'm sorry we've been here as long as we have been. I've been trying to be as thorough as possible in bringing all the Old Testament realities of John the Baptist forward into the New Testament. The title of the message today is wrought directly from the text that we are in today. The title is Flee from the Wrath of God. Flee from the Wrath of God. That is the primary thrust of John the Baptist's message in his ministry. And before we begin, I'd like to read through verses 1 through 14, if you'll follow with me, so that everybody's on the same page with the text we're looking at today. In verse 1, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius, the tetrarch of Abilene. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. That's the text we're looking at today. In particular, verses 7 through 14 is the scope of our investigation as we look further into the ministry of John the Baptist. In order to flee from the wrath of God, John the Baptist is telling the people of his day, as well as we are receiving that same word in our day, that in order to flee from the wrath of God, there are three pursuits or steps that we must take according to the text. And they all relate back to the law of God, that is the Ten Commandments, Moses, and Exodus chapter 20. The first is, repent of your ethnic superiority. See that in verses 8b through 9? Repent of your ethnic superiority. Second, in verses 10 through 11, he's calling them to repent of their selfish greed. And then finally, in the third, verses 12 through 14, to repent of extortion of one's own neighbor. All three of these are massive in scope, and as we dive into the text today, we'll see how severe the time of John the Baptist was, and the call, how radical it was as well. Something I want to hit on just a little bit before we go forward, and a little bit of an introduction, is really what John the Baptist is proclaiming, flee from the wrath of God to come. That comes out of verse 7. Flee from the wrath of God to come. This is the main idea of why baptism is so important for John the Baptist and why salvation through Jesus Christ, faith in Jesus Christ, is so important. That what is coming upon the world in the future, and even right now as we speak, is the wrath of God being poured out upon all unrighteousness, all ungodliness. A lot of people look at the wrath of God as a futuristic event, a climactic point of view. If you're a premillennial, whether historical or dispensational, you have a climactic point in which the wrath of God is being poured out upon the world in a seven-year period of tribulation. If you're more of an amillennial, you have a climactic point in where the wrath of God is being poured out at the great white throne judgment at a point in time, which is what we agree with as well. Others who have taken a movement in time that the wrath of God is being poured out and growing into a climactic point, and that is, I think, true as well. I think all those really embody the wrath of God in a broad way. The point to be made here in John the Baptist's day is that the wrath of God is upon the nation in John the Baptist's day, and it is upon the world in our day, and it is being delved out gradually as we go to that climactic point. You know, if you look around you a little bit today, you see the sins of humanity exponentially increasing in some of the most heinous ways that have never been seen before, or maybe been seen before and noted in history before, but not quite available for everyone to participate in through media, or even being able to go somewhere, a club, and participate in some of those sins with others face to face. It's really a sad thing. It's what's happening. And as sin multiplies on the earth, the natural response that's going to occur is that the blessings of God are going to be withheld. Withheld. So as the blessings of God are withheld from the earth, what do you think is going to be the result? Chaos. A falling apart, a breaking down. And that's what you see in Genesis chapter 3. After Adam fell in the garden, fell from grace, original sin wrought in the heart, both Adam and Eve together. And because of their sin, what was cursed? The earth. And what began to happen at that point was a gradual removal of the blessings of God from the earth. And so is the case with Israel. As they go into the land, a nation set apart for God, a people selected by God for himself, taken to himself, what happened when they sinned? What happened was the blessings of God were removed, and the result is the curses flow. They follow as they do not obey the covenant they had with God. In fact, they broke it, and it was not restored at all. The Spirit left the temple, and they were commanded by the prophet Malachi to continue with what they have, but nothing's the same. So is the day that we live in. We see sin rampant across our country, and not only our country, but around the world. Unbelief is skyrocketing in the United States of America. I've said this before, the number one religion in the U.S. is atheism, and it is a religion. I don't care what atheists say. It has its own tenets of faith. It has its own ordinances. It has its own practices. It's a religion in and of itself. And that is on the rise. The denial of God and the existence of God and the denial of Christ and the denial of the church is on the rise. And with that, the restraint and the madness of sin begins to grow. And naturally, what can you expect? Chaos. And the weather patterns you see, the scientists are blaming it on global warming. It's not global warming. What it is spiritual heating, the wrath of God warming up. And so in John the Baptist's day, he's saying, flee from the wrath of God. And that is the title of our message. Flee from the wrath of God. Repent for forgiveness of sins. And that's radical. Prior to this point, there was no forgiveness of sins outside of what? The temple sacrificial system. It was a covering. Covering for a period of time. It was temporal in nature until the one who came and satisfied all sacrifices brought an end to the sacrificial system. But Christ hasn't been sacrificed at this point in John the Baptist's life or in Israel's history. And so what is it John the Baptist is doing? A little bit of paying attention to the language is very important. And once again, I'll try to move forward a little faster here. I want you to pay attention to what it says regarding his activity in verse 3. And he went into all the region around Jordan, proclaiming baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. What I want you to pay attention to is the word for. Otherwise, we could get lost in the language a little bit here. For is pointing forward. It's connecting itself to an event that will bring about the forgiveness of sins. It is in view of the forgiveness of sins. So you can translate this a little bit more along the lines of proclaiming a baptism of repentance in view of the forgiveness of sins that is to come. It's an idea that is connected to an action that is not far off in the near future. And that's exactly what we see with Christ as he goes to the cross, 3.5 years, roughly about, from this time in the biblical narrative. So John is not proclaiming remission of sins that comes through water or comes through an act of repentance and is verified by dunking. Nothing of that sort. What he is doing is he's saying, in order to be prepared for that future event at the cross, you are to participate in this now. That is still to come. You are to participate now in the act of repentance and baptism. The word repentance, and if you'll bear with me a little bit longer in my introduction, if you'll look at Luke chapter 5, verse 32 real fast, you'll see that it flows throughout the whole text as a main underlying theme. After John the Baptist is locked up and taken away and locked up, Christ moves forward in the continual call of repentance in chapter 5, verse 32. When he calls Levi, back in verse 27, after this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with them. And the Pharisees and scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come for the righteous or the self-righteous, but for sinners to repentance. The word repentance there is the same as what we have in chapter 3. It's metanoia. It's the noun. Metanoeo is the verb, the act of repentance. So right here, we're hitting on the idea of repentance, the big picture idea of repentance. Turn over to chapter 13, verse 3 with me. You'll see just in these major chunks, it just keeps moving forward. 13:3. Verse 1, there were some present at the very time who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." There's the activity of repentance right there. Unless you participate in the act. And he says it again in verse 4. Turn over to chapter 15, verse 7 with me. This is a long section, so I won't read from the beginning, but 15:7. He talks about leaving the 99 sheep for the one. In verse 7, I'll go back there. Verse 7, 15:7 is what I mentioned to you. "Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Look at the activity, the verbal idea versus the noun. More joy in heaven over one person who does this act versus those who see themselves as, "I don't need to participate in this." Pretty amazing. And then finally, the climactic point of this repentance theme throughout Luke's Gospels in 24, verse 47. This is just to nail how important this is. 24, verse 47. It's the final words of Christ to his disciples before the ascension. And he says, I'll back up just a little bit in verse 46, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer on the third day and rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." What he did right there at the end of chapter 24 is he gave a command to the apostles that the primary force or thrust of their message is a thrust of repentance. It's not. It's not a message of, hey, come and join us for a potluck and have a great time and feel the warmth of the love of our hearts for you as we want to show you the love of Christ. Are you kidding? That's the idea of most churches these days. Come and just participate in a bounce house jamboree. Bring your kids. You know, it'll be a great time. And we just want to show you the love of Christ. Are you kidding? Can the natural man perceive the love of Christ in any form, shape, or idea in their mind? Just go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. It'll tell you no. Tell you no. What is the message we are to say to people, even if they don't want to hear it? It's the message of John the Baptist. You need to repent. You are a sick, wounded, weary sinner. And unless you repent, turn away from your sin and turn to God. Turn away from your ideas about your religiosity or about your non-religiosity. Turn away from all those things and turn to God. You will perish. You will die in your sin. And that's what the world does not want to hear. That is hope. That is forgiveness. That is removal of guilt. That is removal of the burden of sin. And that's what John the Baptist says. Once again, repentance is very short form. Metanoia, in the Old Testament, it was known as shuv, to return or to turn. In very short form, the idea of repentance is to turn away from sin and to turn to God. It's a complete mind transformation. It's a complete change of saying, I deny myself and do what? What did Christ say in Mark? Pick up my cross and follow God. It's a complete change of mind, a complete change of activity. It's a complete change of your time. These are the major three areas. Your time, your thoughts, and your actions. And if repentance has not absorbed your time with the Word of God, absorbed your time with God on the mind, it hasn't absorbed your life with God, I question if you've repented. Secondly, it hasn't absorbed your thoughts, right? I mentioned that, time and thoughts and activity. I question if you've really repented. And thirdly, because it absorbs your thoughts, your activities of life, your actions. By the way, your actions are not just, you don't just involuntarily do what you do. You do realize that, don't you? Everything you do is a completely planned out action, even in the spur of the moment. So if your thoughts are absorbed with repentance and God, what are your actions going to be? Following repentance and fruits of repentance, as we'll see with John. That is the main idea of repentance. And the verification for John is baptism. That's the verification. Let's look at this together. First thing he does, he says to flee from the wrath of God, repent from ethnic superiority. You can say a lot of, put that in a lot of different ways. You can positional superiority, but in particular ethnic in this text, because in verse 7, he begins dealing with the crowds. And as I told you before, the crowds are specifically, they are specifically Pharisees, scribes, chief elders, and those who are closely associated with them who oppose John the Baptist. The crowds are not the majority of the people in Israel. They are not. In Luke's gospel, once again, we'll make that very clear as we go forward. So he says to the crowds, chief elders, scribes, religious leaders, those who are in charge of the country, he says to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath of God to come? How did you come by this? You are in complete opposition. I know I've preached this several times the last few weeks on this, but you got to get this in your head. John the Baptist is saying to the leaders, you are in complete opposition to everything I stand for and everything the covenants of promises are and everything the law of Moses is about. You are in complete opposition with that unholy temple and that vile system of sacrifice and the so-called priesthood you've got in there. You guys are nothing but liars. You disprove of the very thing I'm doing. And we saw that, didn't we, last week with Luke? You have nothing with me in all of this. And what are they in the end? If you'll turn over to, I want to show you how Peter would view such people. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3 with me. Once again, these are the religious leaders of his day. And the way they thought really comes in at verse 2. He's warning the church that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days and scoffing, following their own sinful desires, they will say, and this is what they said in the day of John the Baptist as well, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. And that was the attitude of the Pharisees. That was the attitude of the scribes. Look, John, all things continue on as they are. Nothing has changed. We've been here for 1,500 years pursuing this religion, and we're telling you that we just stay right where we're at and we'll be fine. Just listen to what we have to say and we'll lead you to the truth. Everything is universal in nature and it keeps on the way it has been. And what are they doing ultimately? If you'll turn over to Romans chapter 1, I want to show you what they're doing ultimately. This is why John the Baptist is so hard on them. They weren't ready for the Messiah's coming in their day. They were not near anywhere prepared for it. But rather, what they were is in verse 18 of Romans chapter 1, they were those the wrath of God is revealed for. It says in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. What is it these men in Luke chapter 3 are doing? Why are they brood of vipers? Because they are suppressing the truth. What is the truth they had in that day? The law of Moses that pointed to the Messiah, and they have suppressed it by hedging it with all their commandments and all their do's and don'ts and all their religious burdens that nobody even knows the law anymore. They're vipers, evil, wicked, majority of what we see in Christianity today as well. Who warned you to flee from the wrath of God to come? You are of your father, as Jesus would say in John chapter 8, the devil. And you do nothing but keep people locked up in their sins. The interesting thing about what John is saying, to flee from the wrath of God, who warned you? It's interesting. John's message is definitely going out from the time when he's preaching repentance and baptism. It's definitely going out. But who's warning the people? Who's really warning the people? The Spirit of God. Who brings people to travel all the way that they have gone down to the Jordan? You know how high Jerusalem is? That you have to travel down to the Jordan? It's a massive drop in elevation. Massive drop. It's a very difficult journey. And it's a long one. Who would dare come down to the Jordan or travel from the regions to hear this message unless they were drawn by the Spirit? What's John saying here about them? You're not here for repentance, and who are you drawn by? The devil. By the way, does the Holy Spirit use the devil? Yes, he does. He's like a lion on a rope, right? On a chain. And he's used for God's purposes. And even here, God's purposes are unfolding. But he deals with them nonetheless. as harshly as they need to be dealt with. And look what they claim for their salvation. He says, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. What are the fruits they should bear? Step into the water with me and identify with the rest of these filthy sinners that you yourself are a filthy sinner, right? Start there. But what's he do? He first counters the argument that they already are mustering in their minds, that they've already spread throughout the region. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. You know what the Jews thought? The idea is all the promises of God are yes and amen in Abraham. Is that what Dan said this morning? That's not what Dan said. Does the Bible say all the promises of God are yes and amen in Abraham? No. But is that what they believed? It is. In fact, Abraham is their savior. He's not God. He's a man. He sinned in need of a savior. Christ goes on to say to the Jews that Abraham looked forward to my day and rejoiced in it. And then they scoffed at him, saying, you're not even over 30, so to speak. You're not even old enough to be around for Abraham to know you, right? They didn't get it. But their claim on salvation was, we have Abraham as our father. We have an ethnic superiority to ourselves. The rest of the world is fodder, fuel for the fires of hell. They are nothing more than slaves to grovel at our feet and to serve us. If you want to read more about that, just go read the Jewish writings. I have some of them, you can read them. I'll give them to you off the shelf of my bookshelf there. That's how they viewed the Gentiles. The Gentiles are to be subservient, they are to be slaves, they are to serve us, and then when we're done with them and they perish from this world, they will be nothing more than fuel to the fire of hell, where they will forever burn. And that's a lie. There's some truth to that, no doubt, but it's a lie in how they viewed the world. He's saying the first act of repentance I have for you, you brood of vipers, you liars, you thieves, you murderers, you sons of Satan. The first thing I have for you to do is give up Abraham. Repent and give up any claim you have on that man. Because all the promises are not in him. They are in the one who comes from Abraham's loins. They are in the one who is God in the flesh. They are the one who is the Messiah, who is prophesied by the prophets. As Peter says, remember the prophecies. They are all in him. And that one I will reveal to you when he comes. That was the message. But for you to be ready when he comes, you must participate with me in this work. Baptism, by the way, is not connected to any rite of the Old Testament whatsoever, as far as John the Baptist and his work. It was new. In Isaiah 49, verse 19, God says very clearly, behold, I do something new. The idea there is completely new. It's something you've never anticipated, you would never predict, you would never think of, you would never conceive, you would never come up with. A man standing in the wilderness dressed like John saying that if you identify with this and be prepared for salvation, you will be saved. Pretty powerful. By the way, he tells them, for I tell you, if you're unwilling to repent and let go of Abraham or any claim you have on his biology, look at what he says. God is able to raise from these stones children for Abraham. In other words, your biology means nothing to God. Your roots, the British, by the way. British is a good one. Queen of England, go ask her how far back she can trace her line. It's almost 2,000 years. Roughly about 1,500, I think it is. Bloodline. And what's he saying to her? It means nothing to me. I can raise up faithful children from inanimate objects. Just like that. In fact, I'd argue a little bit here that John the Baptist isn't pointing to actual stones. And we can have a difference of opinion. But he's literally talking about all the sinners in his midst. Hard, stony, good-for-nothing people. These people he can raise. Children for Abraham. That's a little twist on it. I think that's what he's saying. Christ says as he goes in triumphal entry, if I shut them up, these stones will cry out. Right? Remember that? I believe that John the Baptist is literally pointing to people. Because the leaders of his day would have thought of them as worthless, good for nothing. And he's saying from them, children for Abraham can be raised. What's he pointing forward to, by the way? To Christ, right? That we who are in Christ are the true descendants of Abraham. Paul says that in Hebrews. Paul, the writer of Hebrews, talks about the true descendancy, as well as Paul does in Galatians, about the promise through Isaac, right? So he says, let go of it. And if you're not going to let go of it, look at verse 9. He warns them. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. What is that good fruit? Just back feed into the text. Good fruit is fruits keeping with repentance. That's exactly what he's talking about. And what orchard is he referring to? The orchard of God's nation, Israel. And what's he saying? That if you don't keep with the fruits of repentance, of which I'm leading you to do, the axe is already at you. And we're not talking about cutting a tree down. He didn't say that, did he? The text says, the axe is laid to the what? Root. I'm going to completely tear up your life, and you will be, in the end, forgotten. There'll be nothing left of you. That's who's going to do that, by the way? Christ at the great white throne judgment. Cross, yes. He through the cross, he receives the right, full responsibility, authority, privileges, all those things granted to him to judge the dead and the living. And at the great white throne judgment, when all those who do not believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation are cast off, where they cast off into? The lake of fire. And will you and I remember them in eternity? The answer is no. There'll be no memory of them ever. Will they still be there? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. It's funny he deals with the religious leaders the way he does of his day. But notice also what he's calling them to do, saying this baptism that I'm calling you to participate in, there's some elements here that I want you to get before we go forward. This baptism I'm calling you to participate in, it is a baptism that you yourself must consciously decide upon. The Pharisees do make that decision, remember? They said, as we looked at last week, they said they considered that they would have no part in John's baptism while Christ elevated John's baptism. Remember that? So one of the first things of this baptism that we must remember is he's saying, in order to repent, you must consciously participate in this. You must make a decision. Sounds like Billy Graham was, right? Remember that? Must make a decision about where you stand in relation to God. It must be informed, and the heart must be softened and prepared for you to even do the work. By what? Preaching of the Word through the Holy Spirit. It's not something that is merely done to you. There is a synergy about it. It is something you participate in and you choose to participate in. Let's go on and look at the next big step that he calls for in repentance. Look how the crowds then respond to him. These religious leaders, they obviously don't like what he has said. Many of them just totally ignored him, disregarded him. Some of them shouted out, "What then shall we do? What then shall we do? If we are to participate in this act of baptism, repentance for that work of salvation that God is bringing, and it's near in proximity of time to our day and age of the audience of Luke's day, what shall we do?" He challenges them even further. It's as if the first challenge isn't enough. He goes even further and strikes at the heart. You know what he does? The first thing he says is, after ethnic superiority, he says, "I want you to repent of your selfish greed." And that one would have nailed him right there. The Pharisee was a very, typically, generally speaking, a very wealthy man. The Pharisees, the Sadducees were very influential, very wealthy. The chief elders of the city, of the nation, particular Jerusalem, very wealthy, well-to-do. In fact, when AD 70 comes around and they destroy and bring down the entire city and destroy the temple with it, they leave the poor people alone as the Romans march in, and they march right down the street to the wealthiest sector of the city, and they level it to the ground and kill them all. The poor were left, for the most part, alone. The most influential people, he says, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise. The most basic necessities of life are shelter, food, and clothing. Without those, you're exposed to the elements and your body will be given to rot and decay in very fast order. Hardship surrounds us all in those areas. And today, with our mass manufactured clothing, it's not as much of a problem, especially with the credit cards. If we don't have the money, we just go buy them with the money we don't have, right? With the leaders of their day, he then strikes out against their wealth. And he says to them, take the wealth you possess and begin to distribute it among the people. Now, why would he say that? Christ is going to get to this. Remember the, I don't want to get too far off the beaten path, but remember the parable that Christ gives the Pharisees about the wicked manager. And the manager knows his days are coming and he's going to come to an end. And he goes and he wants to make a favorable deal with all the people who have accounts with his boss. And he says, cut that in half and start doing this so that when he's fired, they'll say, come into my home. I'll take care of you. Thanks for the good deal you gave me, right? That was about the Pharisees. Christ was basically saying, your days are numbered. I'm firing you. This whole system of Pharisaical care for the people is coming to an end. Your management is over. John the Baptist is saying the very same thing. If you want to participate in this repentance, the first thing you're going to do is give up your ties to Abraham. And second, you're going to start distributing your wealth among the commonwealth of Israel. Why? Because what did the Pharisees do? They burdened down people. They burdened them with a lot of law, a lot of do's and don'ts. It made no sense regarding one's relationship with God. But the reason why they burdened them down is because they put them in subjectivity or captivity to them. In other words, I am the Pharisee. I keep all these laws that I require of you, and I alone can make you look good or make you look very bad. You better pay up. They were required to support them financially, and often the Pharisees put a financial burden upon the people that they could not bear, much like the tax collector. Very similar. And it's interesting that tax collector is next in the text as we go forward. Much like what you see in massive religious institutions, they'll start begging for money. Give more, give more, give more. You don't see that in our church, by the way. We turn around and say, we appreciate your giving. We know that it's not enough for what we have. We will go back to work that you don't have to be burdened with that. It's quite the opposite here in this church than what you see in most. Most churches will say, we need this, we need more, we need more, we need more, and they'll keep asking for more. And what happens with their spending practices? Do they change? No, they keep needing more. And they burden the people. They literally impoverish them. And that's what the Pharisees were doing of their day, impoverishing the people, no different than the tax collectors. And John the Baptist is saying to them, if you're going to identify with this repentance and this baptism, go back and take those tunics you've got and start clothing the poor. Start feeding the needy. Start giving back to the society that has so well fed you. Start leading them in a heartfelt repentance by showing them first and foremost that you repent for what you've done to them. It's pretty radical. It's not a call for us today, by the way, to go out and make sure all the panhandlers out there are well fed and clothed. That this is different. This is not the same as what we see today. And there's a lot to be said on that. We could talk about that outside of the pulpit at after service, or if you have any questions. This is a different situation altogether. And you think that would be enough, but now the text shifts away from the crowds. They're done with him. The crowds are finished with John the Baptist. They're not going to participate. They're not going to do those things. Although there is one There's one Jewish tax collector who does that. We just read about him, Levi. And he turns around and gives not only what he took, but more, right? But those are few and rare occasions. But look how it shifts. The tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" He said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Notice how close in proximity the tax collector is to the crowds being religious leaders, and how they're very much the same. Take no more than what you're authorized to do. Quit extorting your neighbor. Quit the selfish greed and quit trying to feed that with more and more and more. By the way, can you ever feed the selfish nature of the flesh? Ever? Will it ever be satisfied? No. That's why you talk to the drug addicts. You go, you're out of your mind. You can't take more drugs and ever satisfy. You'll only do more. You'll only drink more. You'll only sleep more for those who are in depression or those who say, I just rather sleep the day away. You'll only do more of that. There's no satisfaction. Do the opposite. Cut it back. We call that circumcision of one's life, which is called for in the New Old Testament, Quit taking so much money and give back to the poor. Give back to those you collected more than you should. Correct the action. The soldiers also asked him, and what are we to do? And he said, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusations, and be content with your wages. What's interesting about this is how closely the soldiers and the tax collectors are connected in the text. And the reason why I believe they're connected that way is because the tax collector would use the soldier. He'd use the soldier's sword and authority and basically freedom to move about the country and take from people whatever he wants. He would use them. And he would naturally say to them, I have not been able to collect this tax from this individual over here. I need you to go by force and take it. Often what you'd find is if you couldn't pay a tax, they would throw you into prison, or they would sell you off as a slave. Boys would be sold off as slaves at hard labor. Girls be sold off as slaves in ways we don't want to talk about from the pulpit. But it was hard. It was tough. The tax collector would get his money either way. The selling off into slavery, most of the time is what occurred. The selling off into slavery, the profits would come right back. He would pay the soldier for his labor. And so the soldier would work in conjunction with the tax collector in a lot of ways. But also, the soldier could do that on his own. He has the full right of Caesar behind him. He has the full authority of the Roman Empire behind him. And he's a Roman citizen. Most of the people in the land of Judea were not citizens of Rome. Few of them were. But they were. It was a province, a territory of Rome. But citizenship was not granted for the most part. And so when you have a Roman guard who is a citizen of Rome coming up to a non-citizen, they demanded money, they demanded whatever it may be for, I will not throw you in prison, I will not sell you in slavery, I will protect you. Well, what kind of protection is this? The protection for me, if you'll satisfy my demands. It's quite often a norm of their day. And he's saying, quit doing that. Be content with your wages. You know, the soldier to hear that would have had to respond truly by a work of the Spirit in the heart, because the amount of money that they could make from extortion was great. It's fantastic. And to get away with it almost scot-free, especially in Jerusalem, to get away with it without any fear of reprisal. But these were the major areas of repentance John the Baptist called the people to. What we could sum these up are the two basic commandments that are really the sum of the whole Old Testament commandment system. Love the Lord with all your heart, all your mind, and all your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. The crowds did not love the Lord their God with all their might, heart, soul, and strength. They disregarded God for their own commandments and for their own laws and for their own selfish interests. The people, the individual people, tax collectors, soldiers, those throughout the land, they were called to know and love the Lord your God and know and love your neighbor. And when it comes down to the change that must take place in the world today regarding Christianity, the change that we have to see must start from the church first. The change must be to know the Lord your God, to love Him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, as Christ commanded. And it must be get out of your houses and start loving your neighbor. Start meeting people, interacting with them, and start showing them with your words as well as your actions the truth and the need for them to repent. Start being around them so they can ask the question of, what's different about you? I don't see myself. Peter said to be able to give every man an answer, remember that? Of the hope that lies within. How can you give every man an answer if you're not around them? Or if you don't even invite them in your home? The answer is, you can't. The church, much like the apostles, holds the key to salvation. The apostles said, or Christ said to the apostles, I give you the keys of heaven and hell, right? If you hold back these keys to heaven, where will people naturally go? To hell. But if you open with this key of truth the doors of heaven, where will people naturally go? Well, I mean, not naturally, but where will people go? Or the opportunity, let me say that, from our standpoint, heaven. If you keep silent, you shut the doors of heaven. You lock them out. But if you will just go out into all the world and preach the gospel of repentance, you will see the kingdom filled. And in the days of Christ, he said, what about people? They were rushing the gates of heaven in violence because they were actively pursuing repentance and actively pursuing Him. There's a mad rush on the gates of heaven. Violent men storm the gates. Wouldn't we love to see violent men storm the gates again? Storm the gates of the church, right? I come from TMS, right? The Master's Seminary. And the words that used to be shared with me about the beginning of that church, a great church. We're back in the 80s when they had the great big auditorium down there. They still have it down there where the church meets. Is they had no sitting room and people stood in the hall, in the aisles and in the backs just to hear the gospel preached, to the point that the fire marshals had to come in and threaten the church to make a change because this does not comply with code. You go to that church today? You don't see that today. A lot of people there, but you don't see that. And the rise of the message today for us is repent. Church, repent. Start telling people they need to repent.
We hope that you've been blessed by the preaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church. If you'd like to support the ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, please visit the giving page on our website where you can give online. Thank you and God bless.